Open your Bibles with me to 1 John as we come back to this great book that we have had the privilege of beginning in the recent weeks. And you remember this little letter that John is writing to us is really all about the issue of certainty, the issue of assurance, we might say. The word know is used 24 times. The word know is actually used over 40 times, but in the particular form that it appears the most, 24 times, it is all about the issue of certainty. It is all about the issue of having confidence in what we believe. And that is the sort of purpose, the sort of theme of the book in chapter 5, verse 13. You remember he wrote these things so that we could know that we have eternal life. And he does that by laying out a series of tests that we've been looking at. The first one, of course, was the test of confession and whether or not we confess our sins or our willingness to confess our sins, because apparently in chapter 1, verses 8 and verse 10, there were some people who were not willing to confess that. There were people who were not willing to say that they had sin or not willing to admit that they had sinned. And so it becomes one of the tests of a true believer, the fact that they are willing, in fact, even eager to admit their faults. They're eager because they know the sufficient blood of Christ covers that. And so there is no more game to hide that anymore. There's simply, as Paul says, glorying in the cross at that point. And then as we moved into chapter 2, we saw in verses 3 through 6 another sort of test, which was a test of obedience. And for John, it really comes down to whether or not the truth lives inside of you, whether or not, in the words of John, the Word is in you, whether or not it's been written on your heart as the new covenant promises that it will be. It is in that case, John says, that it will evidence itself in obedience to the commands of God. It will flow out of what is written on your hearts and into daily obedience in your life. Well, John moves quickly from that into a third test I want to take us to this morning in chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. This is a test of love. And even though, as we read from verse 7 down through, say, verse 11, even though the word love only occurs one time in those verses, it's really the clear theme that he highlights throughout this. I want you to listen just as I read this. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is really an appropriate follow-up to everything John's told us so far when he talked about a commandment that, commandments that we have to obey, that the test of our obedience to these commands, because John here emphasizes a commandment. This is all about a commandment. It's an old commandment, it's a new commandment, and ultimately it's a commandment that they had heard from the beginning, right? This is all about this commandment. And in case there's any doubt about specifically what the commandment is, you can look over at chapter 3, verse 11. He spells it out. He says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning." So he's going to give it to us, right? That we should love one another. And this is all about the commandment from the beginning. And that commandment is to love one another. So this is what it's all about. It comes down to this as a focus for John's test now, for us to know with certainty whether or not we're in the faith, for us to know with certainty whether or not we are believers, for us to know with certainty whether or not those around us are living consistent with their profession of faith. And I believe as John works through these few verses here, there are three important truths for us to remind ourselves of the centrality of love as a test of our faith. These truths that John will turn to, by the way, again and again and again throughout this book, because they lay the foundation for one of the clearest, and I think also at the same time, one of the most misunderstood tests of the genuineness of someone's faith. Now, I want you to notice as John works his way through here, first of all, he indicates the first vital truth for us is that love provides a cornerstone for our Christian life. Love provides a cornerstone for our Christian life. One of the reasons, really, that we uphold it as a key component in our Christian life, as we examine ourselves, as we communicate the gospel, as we challenge other people, one of the reasons that we uphold it as such a key component is because the apostles put so much emphasis on it. And one of the reasons the apostles put so much emphasis on this is because Jesus himself put so much emphasis on this, right? It was one of the key lessons of his life, and it was one of the key lessons that he taught to his disciples, and consequently, it is one of the key lessons that the apostles taught to new believers. And this is really where they began with Christian discipleship. And this is what John says in verse 7, right? Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment you had from the beginning, which remember he said in chapter 3, verse 11, is that commandment to love one another, which you had from the beginning. And you look over at 2 John, just flip over a book and look at verse 5. Now, I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one you had from the beginning, that we love one another. And so John is very clear in his mind, and he's very clear in his message, that this was something that was from the beginning, right? And when he's talking about the commandment that was from the beginning, he's not talking about when the commandment began. Even though we know that the commandment itself was very old, even though we know that the commandment to love one another was embedded in the Old Testament law, Leviticus 19:18, right? That we love your neighbor as yourself. But this is not about when the commandment began. This is about when they received the commandment. You can see it there in verse 7 because he talks about when they had heard it, the word that you have heard. This is all about the beginning of their Christian life, the beginning of their experience of hearing about the Christian life and Christian doctrine, the beginning of their discipleship experience. And John is reminding them that this is one of the very first things that they heard out of the Word of God. This is one of the very first things that the apostles taught them. This is one of the foundational elements. This is where they began. One of the starting points. In other words, this commandment to love one another was a clear emphasis of apostolic teaching from the beginning. And why wouldn't it be when the Lord Himself had placed really this at the heart of His message? When he had placed this at the heart of his message to his apostles. Jesus, you remember, taught that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, we love God supremely with all of our faculties, everything that we have. We love him above all others and above all other things. And we understand that all human love will find its proper place and its proper order in life only as we love our Creator first. But then he follows that up with a second commandment, which he says is like unto it. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus made these two commandments inseparable whenever he said that on them hang all the law and all the prophets. You can't take one away without the other. You can't overemphasize one without the other. You can't subtract one without seriously damaging your understanding of God's law and his message through the prophets, his whole proclamation of the truth. His entire message would be thrown off balance if you were to de-emphasize one of these. And so the Lord placed love at the center of all Christian doctrine and teaching. He placed love at the heart of the Christian message right from the very first of his teaching, all the way to the end. In fact, look with me over at John chapter 13. I want to show you, because it's so It sets the framework for John's message here in 1 John, just to remind ourselves of this emphasis that Christ made. In John 13, verse 1, we read this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Completely and sufficiently. And we can read in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And John is so careful as he's painting this picture to give us what is in Jesus' mind, what he's thinking. And what he's knowing as he's going through all of these things, knowing all these things, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he began to pour water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And you move down to verse 12 and you read this, and when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you." And then after some discussion about the betrayal of Judas and how he was going to turn against Christ and how he was going to turn him in and he was going to be the instrument of Satan, and after Judas leaves the room, after the only one really who is there for anything other than the purpose of love leaves the room, we go on and read this back down in verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me just as you said, just as I said to the Jews, so I say now to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, so also you're to love one another." This is it. I mean, this is Jesus kind of taking the end. This is Jesus at the end of all of his teaching, at the end of all of his ministry, knowing that this is his last night, knowing that he's going to depart the world, knowing that he's going to the Father, knowing that this is the last crucial message that he could give his apostles. The betrayer has now gone out, and he wants to emphasize something. And so he takes his basin and his towel. He washes their feet. He gives them this vivid, visible example to drive home to them this new commandment, this central commandment. Love one another. And so it's no wonder, is it, that this became central to apostolic teaching? It's no wonder that this became foundational, that this was ingrained on the hearts and the minds of the apostles, that this is really at the core of what we teach and believe. This became then the first point of emphasis, the repeated point of emphasis in the apostolic teaching. This is where their teaching began. And so John could come and write to these people in 1 John, and he could say, "This is the commandment that you heard from the beginning." From the very outset. You know, I remember when I first got saved and was in my little Baptist church, and they gave me this, I think it was called like a survival kit for Christians. And I don't remember a whole lot about it, but I remember very clearly there was nothing in there about loving your brothers. I mean, I had some stuff about, you know, being saved and how you got to trust Christ. I had some things that taught me how to pray and a few things about reading the Bible. Nothing, though. There was no basic instruction about loving one another's. And yet John is saying, this is where we began. When you first became a Christian, you remember from the very, very beginning, the emphasis was always on loving one another. And the reason he did that is because this is where Christ put the emphasis. This is where the Lord put the emphasis. This is the commandment you had from the beginning. And by the way, this is John reminding them that this isn't a sudden shift of focus for him. It's not like he has gotten old in his latter age and he's sort of becoming more sentimental. It's not like he's shifting all of a sudden. This was a consistent emphasis from the beginning. It may have actually been an accusation from some of his opponents that he was doing just this very thing, that he was suddenly shifting the ground underneath them. John didn't want to be accused of inappropriately now focusing on this. He couldn't be accused of somehow targeting some pet issue and bringing it up or emphasizing this in an unbalanced way. This, he was reminding them, was what they gave to every new believer who received the gospel. And by the way, you remember over in 1 John 2:26, you remember that he writes these things, he says? Let me read this to you, 1 John 2:26. "These things I write to you about those who are trying to deceive you." So some people had apparently infiltrated this church. And we've talked about this before. They had brought into the church, attempting to bring some sort of deviant philosophies into the church, some sort of distracting focus into the church, trying to actively draw people's attention away from the original message of the apostles. They were doing it with some sort of distorted message about Christ, which John eventually goes on to say is really the message of the Antichrist. Some sort of distorted message about sin where they didn't want to admit their sin, didn't want to define their sin. All of these things, it would appear that along with this was some sort of distorted message about the centrality of love within the church. Some sort of de-emphasis of that. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, about how the book of 1 John seems to be hinting at some ideas similar to Gnosticism, which we recognize would not be a full-blown recognized heresy for another 100 years. But it was built on the foundation of Greek dualism, which preceded Christianity by a couple of 100 years. And so the line of connection runs straight through the early church. And the philosophies that arise out of that would have been dominant in the culture of the early church. And it appears that even though all the details of Gnosticism may not have been fully formed, there was an overemphasis on knowledge. That's where the word Gnosticism comes from, right? Gnosis. Gnosis, the word for knowledge. And it would appear that these people had infiltrated the churches to which John is writing and had begun to propagate their heretical teachings. And one of the elements of their heretical teachings was to teach that the pathway to spiritual ascendancy, the pathway to spiritual elitism, was to achieve gnosis, to achieve knowledge, some secret knowledge, some knowledge reserved only for the initiate. This is their clear emphasis. This is where it lied. Their form of Christianity was primarily concerned with knowledge. It was all about knowledge. It was all about acquiring this knowledge. And so it wouldn't be difficult to imagine that they would come in and somehow distort or misrepresent the centrality of love, would it? John, in fact, was reminding them that this message is no recent fad. This is no shift of focus from me. This is not some pet issue for me. This was central to the apostolic message. This was basic. This was cornerstone. This is what you had from the beginning. It's not some addition. It's not some afterthought. It's certainly not some optional thing. This is what you heard. This is what has always been at the core. I am writing no new commandment to you. By the way, that word new, the word is kainos, which speaks about a quality, not a chronology. It speaks about a quality of something. If it were to speak about chronology, it would be the Greek word naos. But this is something that is qualitatively different. It's sort of like what we might refer to as the New Covenant, which even today we call the New Covenant, right? Even though it's hundreds, thousands of years old at this point. We still refer to it as the New Covenant because it's qualitatively new. This is really where John's emphasis lies here, that this commandment, this distinct qualitative commandment, this commandment that we've given to you, he says, from the beginning, it's not some novel idea. That's really the idea behind this word new. It's not novel. It isn't something unique to me. It isn't some innovation that I've just sort of brought forward to enhance your understanding of the Christian life on top of something you already have. This was something that was foundational. And so the apostles understood that without love, you can't build any kind of foundation in your Christian life. You can't build anything on top of that. They understood that without love, you couldn't go any further in your Christian life. Without love, all your doctrine and all your knowledge and all your acts of service are worthless, right? And this is essentially what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. You remember this? 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have prophetic powers, and if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So you can add all the gnosis you want in the world. You can have all the doctrine you want in the world. You can add all of this data if you want. You can add it all, and you have missed where the apostles began. You missed what was at the core. And so this message was written as a warning to any of those who might begin to think that their faith stands on some confirmation, some public confirmation of their display of spiritual gifts or even gifts that might astonish people. It doesn't matter how much your knowledge impresses people. It doesn't matter how much your understanding impresses people. It doesn't matter how much your acts of service impress people. It doesn't matter how much your faith impresses people. There's a centrality to love that if you lose that, you lose it all. Every bit of it. It's all worthless. It's absolutely useless. In the words of the Apostle Paul in another place, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, right? It's not to say that love apart from knowledge edifies, but you can flip it around and you can say, certainly say knowledge apart from love tears down. It puffs you up and tears others down. Another way to say this is you cannot overstate the importance of love in Christian doctrine. I want you to register that. You cannot overemphasize love. You cannot do it. It is the thing on which all the law and the prophets hang. You cannot overstate it. You cannot overemphasize it. But on the other hand, there's a constant danger of de-emphasizing it. There's a constant danger of forgetting it. Constant danger that we would separate our knowledge from love, and a constant danger that we would begin our Christian understanding anywhere else. And so John reminds them that this is what you've heard from the beginning. This is what's always been at the foundation of our teaching and our doctrine, and you cannot overstate the importance of it. There is, however, a danger of emphasizing the wrong kind of love. And that sort of leads us to another important truth that I think John gives us here, that love finds a new character through Christ. Love finds a new character through Christ. And John sort of turns this around on them, calls them to love one another, and tells them this is not some novel apostolic teaching, not some new emphasis, but when it comes to the Christian message as a whole, the message of love is certainly unique. And it is certainly novel. And it is certainly new. That's what he says there in verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment. At the same time, it is novel. And it is unique. That which is true in him and in you. That, of course, sounds like just the opposite of what he said in verse 7, except when you understand this Greek word kainos, that is not chronologically new, that it's distinct in quality and kind, you understand exactly what he's talking about, that this kind of love has never been revealed before. John, of course, as we saw, is quoting John 13:34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you, so you're also to love one another." This wasn't the first time, of course, the commandment of love had come. We saw in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, other places, love your neighbors, yourself. We understand that love has always been in the law of God, but John is telling us that with the Christian revelation, with the message of Christ, it was transformed. It was heightened, if you will. That's why Jesus could say, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love," how? "Just as I loved you." And this is exactly what we see in John's statement. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is what? True in him. It's true in him. This is what makes it new. This is what transforms it. This is what gives it its new quality and new character. To put it another way, over in 1 John 3:16, if you look over there for a moment, "By this we know love." Well, how do we know love, John? How do we define this? That we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Excuse me. Yes, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Because Christ laid down his life for us. Whatever we thought about love before, whatever we imagined, whatever we were brought up thinking about love, we do not know love correctly. We do not know love at this level if we do not understand Christ's love. He infused love with a new standard, with a new definition, with a new measure, if you will. This isn't worldly love at its best. This is completely different. This is not love that's defined by the culture and the expectations that surround you. This is certainly not emotional or circumstantial love that defines what we see in the world. The world has so redefined love and so associated it with emotional feelings that we can hardly separate those two in our minds anymore. But what Jesus showed us is anything but emotionally driven love. Otherwise, how in the world could He tell us and command us to love our enemies, right? If your emotions are going to drive you to do anything with your enemy, it's not love. It might be revenge, it might be vindication, it might be hate or resentment, but it's not love. So, whatever your definition of love is coming out of the world, this is a new quality and a new character. And by the way, this is exactly what Christ did for us. Romans, over in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. What does it say to us? God shows us His love in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And He follows that up in verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So this is loving your enemy. This is love that isn't motivated by sentimental or emotional feelings. This is love that's motivated by something else. In other words, when Christ loved you, it was, in theological terms, a dispassionate love. That is, it wasn't motivated by some emotive feeling within Christ. He wasn't going to the cross because He was just brokenhearted emotionally over your lost estate. He was going despite the fact that you were His vehement enemy. And like anybody, there were no fuzzy emotions stirred within His heart for you. No matter how much the church or Christians have tried to infuse this idea that Christ died for you because He was just gushing forth with emotional love, Scripture teaches that you were His enemy. Scripture teaches that He demonstrated His love by laying down His life for His enemies. And so when Jesus says, just as I love you, so also you're to love one another, this is the new part of it. This is the new character and the new quality that comes out of it. And when John says it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him, what he's saying is it's the definition that we find is in Him. A different quality of love than you see in the world. I mean, after all, love dominates our world. I mean, it dominates cultures and peoples and societies, and despite all of that, no one has touched the new quality of Christ's love. The world speaks about love all the time. The world celebrates love all the time. They make movies about love. I'm sure at least half the songs, if not more, that are written about love, aren't they? We have holidays devoted to love. We have people who claim that love is their central goal. We have songs that celebrate loving the world and loving one another. I mean, the world is full of people who claim to put an emphasis on love, but guess what? It's a different kind. It's a different kind. This isn't the Cupid sort of love. This isn't the erotic sort of love. This certainly isn't the relativistic, tolerant sort of love. It certainly isn't the prejudicial love, where you love only those who are like you. Love in one of those forms surrounds us, and the world is always eager to define itself as just as loving, if not more so, than you are as Christians. And so it's important for us, as John calls for this, to understand the definition. That this isn't just a generic call to love like the world loves. This is a new kind of love. And if you're going to test yourself, and if you're going to validate yourself, and if you're going to confirm yourself as a believer, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to stop defining yourself by the world's standard of love. You're going to have to stop measuring yourself by their standard of love, and you've got to start measuring yourself by a new standard. You got to start measuring yourself by the new commandment, by the novel idea that Christ proposed about love. A dispassionate love, a love that is driven by intentional sacrifice, even for your enemies. In fact, look with me over at Luke chapter 6, one of the clearest passages that I know anywhere in Scripture where our Lord gives us a series of measurements by which we can test our love. He gives us three examples, really, by which we can compare ourselves with the world. He says in verse 31 of Luke chapter 6, "As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." So if you're here this morning, you're saying, "Yeah, Pastor, I hear what you're saying. I mean, I know that Jesus said, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love my parents, I love my neighbors, I love the people who sit beside me every week in the pew, I love them. I got love." Jesus said, "You haven't even begun to approach it. You haven't even begun to approach it. If you love those who love you, if you love those who are familiar to you, if you love those who make friends with you easy, if you love those who make you feel good, what have you done? What have you done that's any different from the world?" And he goes on here, "If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get something back, to get back the same amount." And so you're scratching somebody's back because you know they're going to scratch yours in return, right? You're showing some sort of kindness so that they can show some kindness in return. You're celebrating some great act you did, but in your mind, you're calculating about how that act is somehow going to benefit you in return. Jesus says, "What is that? What kind of love?" That's the old commandment. That's the old definition of love. That's the love that everybody has. That makes you no more distinct than the most common Pharisee. But look what he says. "But love your enemies, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." And listen to this, "and you will be sons of the Most High." Well, why is that? Because he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You will be sons of the Most High. You will be those who are known to have the character of God because he's kind to ungrateful people. If you show love to your little group, you show love to those that you approve of, if you show love to those who are approved of by others, those who are loved by others, those who are popular in the eyes of others, you're really no different than anyone else. You have nothing that confirms your faith at all. And within the church, if you speak to all the same people all the time, and within the church, if you're content just maybe serving the people that you enjoy being around and they kind of give you, cheer you up a little bit and make you feel better. And in the church, if you are content to show up each Sunday and just sort of stay with your little group and never lift up your eyes and look out there and find the people who are difficult to love, guess what? You're not even approaching the commandment. There's nothing new in your kind of love. There's nothing qualitatively different than the group that gathers for brunch down at the club. Reaching out to the same people all the time, avoiding those who might require more of your time and more of your effort and more of you emotionally and spiritually, avoiding them. And Jesus' response to all that is, what good is that? What good is that? What is new about that? That is worldly love. That is what human nature teaches you. We need to ask ourselves, what makes our love distinct? What is it that really confirms that I have grasped and understood that I was an enemy to God and yet He loved me? That I was ungrateful to God and yet He loved me? That I was difficult to love and yet He gave everything for me? You will be sons, he says, of the Most High. God who willingly gives to people who take it for granted. God who willingly gives to people who are ungrateful. God who gives to people who are even unkind. God who gives to people who are difficult. It will demonstrate that you have a new relationship. It will demonstrate that you are a son to Him, that you've received His nature. Which, by the way, back in 1 John is exactly where John takes us. Go back over there to 1 John chapter 2. We've seen that love provides a cornerstone for your Christian life. We've seen that love finds new character through Christ. And now John tells us in verse 9 that love gives confirmation to your faith. Love gives confirmation to your faith. Just as Jesus had taught that when you love the way that God loves, you'll be sons of the Most High, so John says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness, but whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. This is how you know if you're in the light. This is how you know that you're no longer in the darkness. That you love the way that Christ loved. You love your brothers. John says it over and over and over again in this book. Over in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Over in chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he's not seen. So love for others, and particularly love for other Christians and other brothers, gives confirmation to your faith. You say, well, I've got a Christian I like. You know that's not what he's talking about. If you hate a brother, if you have resentment toward a brother, if you have bitterness toward a brother, you are calling into question your very relationship with God and whether or not you understand that you were once an enemy to him. So John says there in verse 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Kind of building off of what he said, by the way, back in verse 8, when he says this love is true in him, but it's also true in you. You see that in verse 8? Same love is true in Christians, it's manifest in Christians, it's evidence in Christians that was true in Christ. This is one of the confirming aspects of your faith. Jesus said it in chapter 13. He gave him a new commandment. He followed it in 13:34. He said, I give you a new commandment. In 35, he says this, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the kind of love, true in him, true also in you, that marks you as a true believer. This is the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated in the upper room, washing their filthy feet, which was, by the way, a sort of metaphor for the way he had ministered to them his whole life. Loved them throughout all of his ministry. Washing them. They were washed. He says, as he washing their feet, he says, you're already clean, but I got to wash your feet because they get dirty from time to time. That's a metaphor for Christians. That's a metaphor for the fact that we are saved, but guess what? We get dirty feet. I mean, guess what? I might actually do something sinful and be difficult to love. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take up the basin and the towel and not run away from those dirty feet. Jesus loved them. He loved them despite all their weaknesses and their failures and their fear and their pride and their self-centeredness and their competitiveness and their ambition, their greed even. He loved them and he washed their filthy feet. And he turns around and says, you got to do the same thing. You're already clean, but you got these dirty feet. You got to do the same thing. Through all of those things, the Lord never abandoned them. He never left them behind. He didn't give up on loving them. He just kept with patience and patience and patience and patience loving them. I have to tell you, it breaks my heart, but it happens all too frequently that someone will call me and say, Pastor, do you know about so-and-so? Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. And their response is, you got to lower the hammer. You need to take care of this situation. And I'm thinking, yeah, I mean, it does need to be addressed, but patiently, gently. Because I love that brother, right? And I love that sister. And we don't give up on them just because their feet got a little filthy in something. So this is a humble love. This is not a demanding love. This isn't a conditional love. This is a self-sacrificial love. This is a bowing and serving love. Which, by the way, there was no lower position for a slave than to be the one that washed the filthy feet that came in. This is a kind of love by which all men will know you're His disciples. When you begin displaying that, I mean, if you lose patience with people and you wind up loving the same people who love you, there's no difference between you and anybody. But you show patience with the difficult people. You show patience with the people who've gotten their feet dirty. You show patience and love towards those who might even be a little bit difficult to love. You go outside of your little group and you begin to reach out to people who are going to require effort from you and require energy from you and require some sort of sacrifice from you. You begin to do that and people say, He's the Son of the Most High. That guy is a child of God because he's got the same nature. By the way, you're this way because Romans 5:5 says God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This doesn't arise from you. This is something that He gives to you. And it is, by the way, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Love. When the Holy Spirit comes in you and begins to manifest Himself, one of the first evidences is love. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." So this is something the Spirit naturally teaches you and naturally does in you if you're a believer, if you're really His, if you really are a child of God. If you are hanging out with your friends, hanging out with those that you like, hanging out with those that are easy, there really needs to be question in your heart about whether or not you've ever manifested this. Love your brothers. 1 John 2:8, because we're this way, he says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light's already shining. By the way, that phrase, passing away, you'll skip down to verse 17 and you'll see it again. The world is passing away, right? Same word in the Greek. This love that is in every believer is there because the darkness of this world is passing away. In other words, their eyes have already seen the truth. They are no longer being defined by the things that dominate this world. They're no longer being defined by what you see there in verse 16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, boastful pride of life. All of those things that are in the world, they're no longer, those aren't the motivations for their love anymore. And all that stuff is fading away in their eyes, and the true light of God's truth is shining. Which is, by the way, that's the image all the way through the book of John. Light is truth, right? And so you've been awakened. You've seen the truth. You know the truth, and it's shining in your heart, and you are in this process now of continually letting this new commandment define all your actions and all your love. But verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 11. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's still in the world. His love is still defined by the world. He still thinks of love in terms of the world. His standard of love is still the standard of all those around him. And when it doesn't benefit him, he doesn't love. He's willing to harbor hate and resentment and bitterness toward a brother. He's willing to let disappointment get in between him and a brother or sister. He's willing to let that stuff abide in him, and so he abides in darkness. He is going around with envy or malice or spite or whatever it might be in his heart, some sort of contempt, and he is at that point calling into question his very faith. No matter what he says, He's walking in the darkness. And the darkness has blinded his eyes, which is very interesting because usually light blinds your eyes, doesn't it? Light blinds your eyes, but here he's saying the darkness blinds your eyes. The standards of the world have blinded you, and you are oblivious to where you're going. Which is opposite of what he says in verse 10 for the true believer. There's no cause of stumbling in him. There's no fear that he's going to suddenly walk down the road and then just stumble, that he's going to turn up one day an unbeliever, that it's this love is going to be a sort of temporary thing for him, which is apparently exactly what happened to some down in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They stumbled. They got into the church. They were part of the family of God. They were there for a number of years, and then they went out from us. And John is saying that won't happen with true believers. They don't just walk away from other believers. You understand what he's saying? That's the whole idea behind that. They don't just walk away. If they were true believers, they wouldn't do it. Because this new kind of love doesn't respond that way. This new kind of love doesn't let petty issues separate you. This new kind of love doesn't let resentment and bitterness and contempt separate you. You don't have that kind of love. You don't like to be with God's people. Christians are something you tolerate, not something you are eager to be around. Brothers and sisters, fellowshipping together with them, being together with them is not one of the greatest joys of your heart. Loving your brothers in that way, finding joy in sacrificing for them, that's not part of who you are. Probably some indication, John says, that there's no change. There's no new nature. There's no work of God in your heart. There's no Holy Spirit that's been poured out. There's no love of God that's been poured into your heart by Him. And the serious call to Him is, beware lest you are in the dark and you will stumble one day. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. Let me encourage you that we don't have an altar call here, but there's always an invitation that these messages are not just some entertainment value, but they are from God. This is God's message to you this morning. This is God's grace to you to call you to examine yourself, to call you to ask yourself, you know, is my Christianity just some superficial thing? If it is, if the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, I want to challenge you that today is the day of repentance. Today is the day for you to confess that superficial faith and to lay down all of your pride and to lay down all of your sin and to cast yourself completely on God. He says that in order to be His disciple, you have to take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow Him. But when you do that, He says, you will find life and life everlasting. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful this morning for a reminder of how much You loved us and how much that should transform us. I pray that You would raise up this church as a church that's defined by this new commandment, defined by this new quality of love that is recognized by all the world for the love that we have for one another. Lord, we understand that this is a work of You in our hearts. It's a fruit of Your Holy Spirit. It's something that You pour out into our hearts. It's something that You teach us. And so we pray that You would do that. Lead us out. Send us out with a new commitment to love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.